Good evening, everyone. Let's turn to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, and let us note once again what we read this morning in chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. This is indeed a bright spot in a very dark background. When we come to the book of Malachi, we realize that this is God's last messenger before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded between the Old Testament and the New Testament there were about 400 years, known as the 400 silent years. So when we come to the book of Malachi, we are really coming to the closing days of the dispensation of the law. Now, I know I have said in the course of messages here, maybe others have made this statement as well, I believe a correct understanding of the Word of God is really understood in the light of dispensational study. I believe in going to the Word of God and considering what God teaches and what God says, that it is considered in light of the different dispensations. Dispensations are time frames during which God deals with people in certain ways to prove them, if you please. And at the end of every dispensation, there is failure on man's part, and then the judgment of God comes upon those disobedient ones. So when we come to the book of Malachi, we are coming to the closing days of the dispensation of the law. The turbulent history of Israel had demonstrated, as all previous dispensations, that man is disobedient to God. Man fails under the commands of God. Man is wayward, disobedient, and there is nothing new in failure. It is as old as sin. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, "The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." And these last days of the dispensation of the law were characterized by failure, by declension, coldness, indifference, apostasy. And listen, this dispensation in which we now live is no different. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and 11, "In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And listen to what Paul said in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that is, without self-control, "fierce," that is, brutal, "despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady," that is, rash, "high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Paul said, from such, turn away. And Paul goes on to say that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Now, you know that the tendency of everything earthly is to degenerate, to decay, and die. And the conditions which prevailed in Malachi's day were comparable to those which we see in our own day. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, in thinking of the book of Malachi, so far as to give you the time period here, I want you to think with me of Daniel chapter 9. You need not turn there, but if you're keeping notes, you can jot down Daniel chapter 9. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but referred to as Judah, the two southern tribes were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. From Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel understood by books, particularly the book of Jeremiah, that the time of captivity was coming to a close. So he knew that something was about to happen. And it's understandable that he would have questions. With the captivity coming to a close, what is going to happen to my people, to my land? And so God gives to Daniel a time frame. He said, Daniel, and you need to read Daniel chapter 9 to see all of this. God said to Daniel, Daniel, and I'm paraphrasing here, here is a calendar. Here is a calendar made up of 490 years. In our English translation, we read 70 weeks. That word weeks in the Hebrew is shebua. In the Greek is heptad. It means a collection of seven. If I were to say dozen, what would come to your mind? Well, you say 12. Unless it's a baker's dozen, then it's 13. But if I were to say 12, you would say, if I were to say dozen, you would say to yourself 12. Well, the Jew reading that word shebua would know that that's seven, a collection of seven. Seven what? It could be a collection of seven of anything. 7 seconds. So far as time is concerned, it could be 7 seconds, it could be 7 minutes, it could be 7 hours, 7 days, weeks, months, years. We know from the standpoint of history that it was 70 sevens of years, 70 collection of 70 years. Or when you add it up, 490 years, 70 sevens, 490 years. Daniel, here is a calendar. And he told Daniel exactly when the calendar would start. When the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. And that takes us to Nehemiah chapter 2. When that command is given, start your clock. God went on to say to Daniel that from the starting of that clock, after 483 years, Messiah will come. Daniel chapter 9 tells us exactly when Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior, would come. This is the reason we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that Simeon knew it was time for He had seen the Messiah. And when he held baby Jesus, he said, "Behold, now let thy servant depart in peace, for behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So God told Daniel exactly when Jesus would come. And it was Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, using 30 days to the month, which is what we find evidence of in the Old Testament scriptures, from the time the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem, 483 years to the day was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. It is amazing. I'm simply pointing this out to have you fix in your mind the time frame here. Daniel knew that the 70 weeks were, or the 70 years of captivity were coming to a close. And so God gave to him this calendar. Now, when you go to Daniel chapter 9, you will see that God breaks this calendar down. I trust I'm not confusing you. God speaks of 7 weeks, or 7 sevens, that is 49 years. It took the Jewish people under the leadership of Nehemiah 49 years to rebuild the wall. Then another 62 weeks, Messiah will come. This is the reason we're convinced that we are now living in between the 69th and the 70th week. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, we believe the clock was stopped. And God has stopped his dealings with the Jews as a nation during this dispensation. I say he has stopped his dealings with the Jews. We are living in the dispensation of grace. We are living in this period of time known as the acceptable year of the Lord, during which time Jew and Gentile can come to Christ. This wall of partition has been broken down, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, and whether Jew or Gentile, we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be eternally saved. And when this parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week have run its course, when the church is complete, this separate entity made up of Jew and Gentile, when the church is complete, we'll be raptured. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and God will take up his dealings with the Jews as a nation once again. Because there is 1 week left to go in the calendar, a period of 7 years. All right, so with this in mind, think of the Jewish people going from Babylon back to the land after the captivity. And I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. You might remember that the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medes and the Persians, referred to particularly as the Persian Empire, and it was under the Persians that the command was given to Nehemiah, to the Jewish people, to go back to their land. And so many Jews came back to the promised land, the land of the Jews, and the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra, the wall, the city rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. My, what a grand and glorious time. Now in chapter 10, after the wall has been built, the people are rejoicing because of what has been accomplished. But let me just give you a sense of how things were back then. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, Jehovah, our Adonai, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Come down to verse 39 of Nehemiah chapter 10. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, the people of Nehemiah's day pledged themselves. My, the captivity is over. They're back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. They are rejoicing. And the people pledged themselves to be obedient to the Word of God. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, I want you to keep in mind now, from the time the commandment was given to rebuild the city to the coming of Messiah was how many years? I'm going to see if you're with me now. 483 years. Okay. We believe there's 1 week left to go. Okay, 483 years. The full time frame given to Daniel was 490 years. From the command to the coming of the Messiah was 483 years. I'm simply giving this, pointing this out to you, so that you will understand that Malachi's preaching was either at the time of Nehemiah or shortly thereafter. Are you with me? Because we have 400 years between the Testaments. Now, Malachi was either associated, a contemporary of Nehemiah, or Malachi preached shortly after Nehemiah, still in the days of the influence of Nehemiah. In chapter 13 and verse 29, we read in Nehemiah's day of the priesthood being corrupted. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Looking on back in the chapter to verses 23 through 27, the people were guilty of unholy marriages. What they had said in chapter 10, they would not do. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. Look back to verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 13. People were withholding in their giving to the Lord in Nehemiah's day. And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Now back to Malachi. I'm simply pointing this out to you to show you how things that happen right after the building of the wall and the city in Nehemiah's day were comparable to those things that we read of in Malachi's day. Now, we pointed out this morning, and we'll be touching upon this outline as we go along. In chapter 1, God, through His messenger, His angel, were leveling these charges at His people. They were doubting God's love. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. They were despising God's name. Chapter 1 and verse 6. They were defiling God's altar, the rest of chapter 1. On into chapter 2 and verse 17, they were degrading God's standards. In chapter 3, verse 7, they were disregarding God's entreaty. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, they were denying God's portion. And chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, they were depreciating God's service. What solemn and what serious charges. Now, why have I taken time to point out the time frame in all of this? As I consider the book of Nehemiah and consider how the people of that day were quite evidently so excited and willing to commit and dedicate themselves. We're going to obey the Lord. We are going to honor the Lord in all of our ways. We are going to remember the house of God. What the Lord has commanded, we will do. And yet now that's in chapter 10, you come to chapter 13 and we ask, what has happened? In such a short period of time, what has happened? I tell you what has happened. They had failed to cultivate the love of the Lord. They had failed to walk in the consciousness of the Lord's presence. They had failed to spend time with the Lord. They had failed to renew themselves spiritually before the Lord. They were just going through the motions. As one has said, they were more concerned about the lion than they were the Lord. And they were just going through the motions. And when we read that, we wonder to ourselves, my, how could they do that? After all God had done for them. After all God had done to them, how could they forget the Lord so quickly? How could they, in such a short period of time, come to the point where they're just going through the motions? Listen, we would be wise to ask ourselves the same question, would we not? How is it that we who are saved can so quickly, it seems, go from what we speak of as the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment, spiritual strength, spiritual delight, to the valley of discouragement and defeat. Listen, I'm telling you what you yourself know. That distance from the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment to the valley of discouragement and defeat is oftentimes just a short distance. Isn't it? It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long to become cold at heart and indifferent to the things of the Lord. It doesn't take long to develop a very critical attitude. We do have to keep short accounts with God. We have to walk in the consciousness of the Lord's presence. So, it seems that from their time of commitment and dedication of Nehemiah's day to what Malachi is leveling against them, it was just a short period of time. It doesn't take long. Now, Malachi is an appeal from God to His people. And this appeal falls into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2. Here is an appeal by God in view of sins committed. Jehovah is the speaker, and the priests in chapter 1 and on to part of chapter 2, to about verse 9 of chapter 2, the priests are appealed to particularly by God. And then Malachi is the speaker in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, and the people in general are appealed to. So in chapters 1 and 2, an appeal by God in view of sins committed by the priests, the spiritual leaders, if you please, and then the people in general. In chapters 3 and 4, we have an appeal by God in view of the Lord's coming. The Lord in that day will judge the guilty. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, God appeals to His people in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3. Not only will God judge the guilty, in that day the Lord will judge the godly. Chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4 and verse 3. And because of this, an appeal is made to God's people. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, we pointed out this morning that the message of the book of Malachi is authoritative because it is the word of the living God. It is urgent because it expresses a burden. It is condemnatory since it deals with the grievous conduct of the people. It is brief but incisive, pungent and provocative, cautionary and corrective. It reveals the love and the patience of Almighty God, the faithfulness of His messenger, but the calm indifference of God's people. You will see with each of these charges that we have referred to, there is a response by the people. Now, maybe you've done your homework and maybe you've read these four little chapters, but with each charge, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And you will note with each additional charge, there is this arrogant response by the people. Wherein have we despised thy name? And so on. Now, this manifests a very critical attitude. It was Franklin Logsdon who said, the words ye say, ye said, and ye have said occur 13 times. 13 has a numerical connotation of rebellion. And this was precisely the attitude of the people toward the heaven-sent message and toward the Lord personally. He goes on to say, the self-opinionated and presumptive have little desire for divine revelation. They give themselves to picking a path through the jungle of reason. They are destitute of spiritual perception and unacquainted with the path of the just that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. This was decadent Israel and Judah. And we read this and we wonder, my, how could this come about in such a short period of time? But I repeat, we would do wise to ask our own selves, how is it that we can become so wayward and disobedient, cold at heart, in such a short period of time. Ironside said, the conditions the messenger describes fit in well with what is recorded of the state of the returned remnant in the latter period of Nehemiah's governorship. So it is quite likely that he lived and ministered the word of Jehovah either during that time or a little later. Logsdon said it was a day of alarming spiritual declension. God's messenger faced an incorrigible people, self-justifying, argumentative, and grossly indifferent to divine directive against his people. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, much has been made by verse 2, and this is quoted in Romans chapter 9, but much has been made of this statement by those who hold to strong Calvinistic views. Some would have us to believe that God predetermined that he would save certain ones, and that God predetermined that he would consign to a lost eternity others. Now, I'm telling you, I cannot bring myself to believe in that type of a God. Now, if we disagree, so be it. How do you explain, I have loved you, saith the Lord, I have hated Esau? This is what is known as a Hebraism. That is a Hebrew phrase, an idiom. It is using the negative to supply the want of the comparative, says Logsdon. When two principles or matters or ideas are in mind, and the speaker or writer wishes to show the relative value, the negative is used for the inferior and the positive for the superior. Now, those of you who are keeping notes, let me give you some scripture references. Put down Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 and 17. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. What do these verses say? You remember Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, but he got the wrong woman. He worked another 7 years to get Rachel. So here he had two, Leah and Rachel. Now, Scripture speaks of him hating Leah and loving Rachel. Now, are we to understand by that he actually hated, he despised Leah? Not at all. Keep in mind this rule concerning the Hebraism that Logsdon points out. When two principles or matters or ideas are in mind, and the speaker or writer wishes to show the relative value, the negative is used for the inferior and the positive for the superior. When you go to Deuteronomy 21, God speaks concerning inheritance. And he speaks, if a man has two wives, if he hates one and loves the other. Well, now here, let us not think in terms of hating as we normally do. In Luke chapter 14, The Lord Jesus said, if you do not hate father and mother, brother and sister, you cannot be not my disciple. Well, what are we to understand by that? We have to keep in mind the comparison now. Love for the Lord should be such, by comparison, that it seems to be hatred for all others. Because in all things He is to have the preeminence. And don't draw from this conclusion, or from what we have here, the conclusion that God predetermined certain ones to be lost. I'm getting off now chasing rabbits, but turn with me to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 12. Romans chapter 9 and verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now come on down the chapter to verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? I want you to take note of that. Because when God speaks of loving Jacob and hating Esau, keep in mind, dear friend, that this was said at the end of the Old Testament. Now, if it were said at the book of Genesis, then we would really have some questions in our mind concerning these strong Calvinistic viewpoints. But this was said at the end of the Old Testament, shall I say, after Jacob or Esau had proved himself. God, knowing the type of person that Esau would be, saw to it that he was born first. God, in knowing, in His omniscience, in knowing that Jacob would picture the spiritual man, of course Jacob had to learn this lesson within himself, but God, knowing that Jacob would picture the spiritual man, saw to it that he was born second. Now, as you think about that, you might say, well, what you're saying is that God waited for man to make his choice before God made his choice. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying on the basis of what God knew would happen, He determined certain things in between. You say, I don't know whether I agree with that. Well, let me give you another example. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I remember some years ago we were at Hebron at the cave of Machpelah, and the assistant to the chief rabbi at Hebron, a very political man, quite evidently doesn't know much at all about the Old Testament scriptures. I said to him, I said, have you read Deuteronomy 32? And he said, no, he said, I leave that up to the chief rabbi. He said, but I'll get a Bible and have you to read it. This was the assistant to the rabbi. Okay. So he brought me the Bible. Look at chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Dear friend, do you realize what you're reading? When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam. Now you have to go back to Genesis chapter 11 and read about God dispersing the people over the globe. And when God dispersed them, He did so according to Jacob. Are you understanding what I'm saying to you? You say, well, that was even before Abraham was called from the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. That's exactly right. When God dispersed the people, He did so on the basis of the people of Israel. And Jacob is named here. I'm simply saying that to say that God made His decisions on the basis of what would happen. It wasn't a matter of God waiting to see what would happen, then He made His decisions. But let us keep in mind when God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that was said at the end of the Old Testament, after Esau had proved himself. And so far as being fitted for destruction, it doesn't say in Romans chapter 9 that God fitted them for destruction. It simply says they were fitted for destruction. That is, they fitted themselves for destruction. Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God loves the world. And yet, by comparison, when it comes to Jacob and Esau, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But God says to His people, I have loved you. I have always loved you. I love you now. I will always love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now you might ask, how could they respond that way? Well, once again I ask the question, how can we live as if to say God doesn't love us? You know, when we go to the book of the Revelation chapter 2, one of the charges, in fact the outstanding charge that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the church at Ephesus was that they were simply going through the motions. Boy, they were straight. They were dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. Outwardly, they were doing everything right. But God says, you've left your first love. You have left your first love. Listen, in Malachi's day, they were not even doing things right outwardly. But they were going through the motions. They were going through the motions. It is to be feared that many believers interpret God in light of their circumstances, rather interpreting circumstances in the light of God. Now, the first results in doleful pessimism, but the latter in a delightful optimism. Now, just very quickly, we cannot interpret God's love by nature. Oh, some people say, oh, you know, I just want to enjoy nature. No, I don't go to church services. I don't remember the Lord Jesus every Sunday. I don't think it's necessary to be in a building. I just want to be out there in the handiwork of God, in the mountains, at the coast. Not in hurricane season, but I just want to be out there in nature. Listen, you can't interpret God's love in nature. Now the whole work showeth His, or the whole earth showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But as to God's character, as to His moral qualities, you don't find that in nature. You don't discern God's love in nature. And you can't measure God's love by history. Because in reading history and searching out history, we find the history pages are written in blood and consist largely of the record of wars, bloodshed, pain, sorrow, loss, oppression, and death. No, we can't measure His love by history. Nor can we measure God's love by providence. By providence. You know, the writer of Psalm 73 got involved in this. He looked around, he said, I can't understand this. I believe there's God, and I want to honor Him, and I live in the midst of people who couldn't care less. And yet they are prospering. Everything is going so well for them, and nothing seems to be going right for me. And he went on to confess, my feet almost slipped. He said, this was all too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then understood I therein. You can't measure God's love by providence. God's love is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, He's God. He doesn't change. God is love. His love is eternal. His love is sacrificial. Romans 5 and 8, God proved, God commendeth, God proved His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And God's love is unchanging. This is one of the attributes of God. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will note in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And God's love is constant. It's not a variable. And our commitment to the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, our love for the Lord all stem from the consciousness of His love for us. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Is it any wonder that John said, we love Him because He first loved us? Is it any wonder that Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. God loves us. And He loves us with an everlasting love. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. And to think that we would entertain any thought that God really isn't concerned about us, that God has forgotten us, or that we would so conduct ourselves, that we would so live as to give anyone else the impression that we doubt the love of God. This is exactly what Satan wants. So they were doubting God's love. Well, it's just a challenge that we are to keep short accounts with God. We are to spend time in His presence. We are to walk in the consciousness of His abiding presence, His sustaining grace, and keeping power. I pray we will do so. Let's turn in our songbooks to number 30. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed on us. Number 30. Let's sing the first and last stanzas.
Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be now called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Behold, what manner of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, the sons of God.
Now, Father, we have considered much from Thy Word tonight, but I pray that this particular point will not leave us, that as those professing Thy name, that we are to spend time with Thee. We are to obey the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And to know Him is to love Him. And we pray, Father, that we will not get to the point where we are doubting in our thinking or by our actions the love of God. Thou hast proved Thy love at Calvary, where our blessed Lord and Savior died for us upon that awful tree to accomplish eternal redemption for us. And Father, I pray that we who name the name of the Lord will walk in paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake. We realize that the praise, the glory of the Lord are at stake. And may we not take this lightly in naming the name of the Lord. But may we spend time with Thee day by day with the attitude, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" And may we do it heartily as to the Lord. May it be so. For Thy honor and glory we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.